Good afternoon again. I greet you in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here again this afternoon to continue our study of relationships. This morning, building quality relationships, foundation upon which relationships are built. Quality relationships are built. And I ask myself this question, and I'll ask you, as you think about the two topics, building quality relationships and repairing broken relationships, what foundational principles are different? Did you ever think about that? Is there a difference? Yes, I think there's a great difference. Somewhere I have it, but I'll just reference it now. The verse in Proverbs, it says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. The difference between building quality relationships and repairing broken relationships is where you're starting on this level of relationships. When you're building a relationship, you're starting hopefully on level ground, and you're building together. In broken relationships, there's something broken. The relationship has been destroyed, and so there's a lot of effort that goes into restoration, to repairing. What does God think about human relationships? Do they matter? And I quote this from that book I referenced this morning from John Koblenz. Quote, does he care when a husband and wife turn their backs on each other? When children sob in their bedroom? When parents lie sleepless at night because of wayward children? When teenagers stomp out of the house? When in-laws feel left out? Does it matter to God when church business meetings get tense? Is he concerned about how we talk to each other in the body of Christ or how we talk about each other? Does it matter to God when church members leave one congregation to go elsewhere because of church conflict? And how does he view church splits? Does God care? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Did God care back there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, 3, wherever it is, where his creation, man and woman, took of the fruit, walked away from him, and he could not have that communing relationship with them as he had before? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God... Absolutely, God cares. He cares about that relational mess. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. He made that way to restore those relationships. He made that way to restore the relationship with him, God, through Christ. But it didn't stop there. It's not just the restoration. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I think God cares deeply about relationships. God cares deeply about broken relationships, so much so that he sent his son, his only son, Jesus Christ, to repair that broken relationship between man and himself. And now God has invested in us. 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I think here in 1 Corinthians, primarily what this ministry of reconciliation is speaking about is reconciling lost man to God through Jesus Christ. That is the ministry that's spoken of here primarily. But I believe it probably goes farther than that. We have, and you know it well, we won't turn there, Matthew 18. When there are trespasses against each other, broken relationships amongst brethren, we have God's method. First of all, God says, go between the two of you and try to work out your differences. Try to work at repairing that relationship. If that doesn't work, take another brother with you. If that doesn't work, then go tell the church. He gives direction for the repair. And so this afternoon, as we approach this message, I want to look at a few things that I think we must understand. If we're going to, number one, either be that brother that goes along and be part of the reconciling, or number two, we're one that either has a grievance against someone else or are the recipient of that grievance. If we find ourselves in that broken relationship, there are things that I think we must understand. It must be clear in our minds as we think about these broken relationships. Number one, I referenced this morning, I said we'd talk about it more this afternoon, understanding who God is. We must understand who God is. I reference that quote that says, I am firmly convinced that the root of our relational mess is the absence of God. And I am firmly convinced that John Colvin's was absolutely right. You look around at the relational messes that there are in this world, whether it's within families, within brotherhoods, in friendships, it's the absence of God. I brought a little book along here that I would recommend to anybody. It's recommended reading. There's two of these books, Attributes of God, Volume 1, and then there's a Volume 2, written by A.W. Tozer. If you want to understand more deeply who God is, very valuable books. But I want to read a chapter, parts of a chapter in here entitled God's Holiness. And I want you to listen as I read. He can explain it much better than I think I could, so I'll simply read. He says, each one of us is born into a tainted world, and we learned impurity from our cradles. We nurse it with our mother's milk. We breathe it in the very air. Our education deepens it, and our experience confirms it. Evil, impurities, everywhere. Everything is dirty. Even our whitest white is dingy gray. Our noblest heroes are soiled heroes. All of them. So we learn to excuse and to overlook and not to expect too much. We don't expect all truth from our teachers. We don't expect honesty from our merchants. We don't expect complete trustworthiness from anybody. And we manage to get along in the world only by passing laws to protect ourselves, not only from the criminal element, but from the best people there are who might in the moment of temptation take advantage of us. This kind of world gets into our pores, into our nerves, until we have lost the ability to conceive the holy. Language cannot express the holy, so God resorts to association and suggestion. He cannot say it outright because he would have to use words for which we would know no meaning. He would have to translate it down into our unholiness. If he were to tell us how white he is, we would understand it in terms of only dingy gray. God cannot tell us by language, so he uses association and suggestion and shows how holiness affects the unholy. He shows Moses at the burning bush before the holy, fiery presence, kneeling down to take his shoes from his feet, hiding his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. All the trumpeting and the voice and the fire and the smoke and the shaking of the mount was God saying by suggestion and association what we couldn't understand in words. This Holy One confronts the sinner who thinks he is going to decide when he'll serve Christ. He is going to push God around. He is going to decide whether to accept Jesus or not, receive him or not, obey him or not. He is going to go proudly down the aisle with his chest out. The sinner who will lay his head on his pillow tonight with a heartbeat between him and eternity tells himself, I'll decide this question. I am a man of free will. God isn't forcing my will. No, he won't. But I have words for the sinner. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. I would recommend that you remember these words, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You have evil in your life, your heart, your home, your business, your memory, all unconfessed, unforgiven, uncleansed. Remember that it is only by the infinite patience of God that you are not consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. As it is also written, follow holiness. Now here's your theme verse, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. If you can interpret that neatly and go home without being bothered, I wonder if your eyes have ever gazed upon that awful thing. I wonder if you have the knowledge of the holy. I wonder if the sense of the overwhelming, crushing holiness of God has ever come upon your heart. It was a common thing in other days when God was the center of human worship to kneel at an altar and to shake and tremble and weep and perspire in agony of conviction. They expected it in that day. We don't see it now because the God we preach is not the everlasting, awful God, mine Holy One, who is of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. If we come to God dirty, but trembling, shocked, and awestruck in his presence, if we kneel at his feet and cry with Isaiah, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, if we recognize God as such, what would happen to broken relationships? The root of our relational mess is the absence of God. Isaiah 57:15. My sons have heard me quote this enough over the pulpit that they can say it from memory. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, a holy God, who dwells in a high and holy place, who cannot look on iniquity and sin. What's he say? I dwell with them that are of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so the big question we have to ask, how can we help other people view God this way, as a holy God? Maybe it's real in your life. Maybe you tremble at the thought of a God who is holy. And you see those that are in broken relationships, and there's selfishness, and there's pride, and there's all those other things, and you just wish you could make a decision for them. How can you help them get a sense of this presence? Turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. Here we find a relational mess that I believe took Ezra totally by surprise. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to the abominations, even the Canaanites, Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. All these nations around, the people had went, they had intermingled, and they had married. And you talk about a relational mess. Ezra knew what he was going to have to do. There was going to have to be separation. You take all these people that had intermarried. And Ezra's job now was going to start dividing. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers has been chief in this trespass. And what I want you to notice in this passage is Ezra's response. See, the question is, how can we get other people to view God as a holy God? And I really think the answer is, we cannot. But look what Ezra did. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished, totally taken by surprise. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the king of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And down to the last verse, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And there are times in relational messes that you cannot change somebody. You have no words of your own that is going to change the other person. And you can read them a passage as I just read out of that book, and it will fail to move their heart. And the only thing that you have left to do is exactly what Ezra did. Fall on your face before the holy God and ask that if God could somehow work and move in the hearts of these people. And he gathered himself together. It says, all those that trembled at the word of the Lord. He wasn't doing this just on his own. Now notice verse 10, what happened. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and we have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and those that tremble at the command of God, and let it be done according to the law. Did you ever find yourself at the end of a relational mess? No place else to go. No other solutions. Did you ever try this? Sometimes it's the only thing left to allow God to get to the heart of people, to bring conviction to the heart. And I told a brother here after the last service, we were talking about something else, and I said, sometimes I think we have settled for second best. And what I mean by that is I think sometimes we have figured that we can talk our way out of these things. These messes come to us, and if we somehow sit down with the right words and give the right counsel, that it's all going to take care of itself. And we find out it doesn't. And I wonder what would happen if more often, instead of spending a lot and lot of time and energy and counsel, if we wouldn't just call those together that tremble at the word of the Lord and have one of these prayer meetings together, confessing the sin before God, bringing the problem to God, and interceding to God to work conviction in the heart. I wonder what would happen to some of these that we're not sure what to do about. So whether you're involved in a broken relationship yourself, or whether you're one of those that are called to help with a broken relationship, you must understand who God is and his capability to work. I appreciate the devotional we had, the capabilities of God to work. You know, what would happen if in the back of our church, well, I'll just tell you that we've had some pretty serious health issues in our church in the last year. And there's been a time or two where one of the ministers puts up a chart, a monthly chart in the back, and you sign your name if you're willing to commit to fasting that day. And it was specific for the health issues at hand. But what would happen if we did that in cases of broken relationships? If in the back of the church there was a monthly calendar and you checked your mark where the day you were willing to fast, where you were willing to spend that time praying for that relationship. Together as a congregation, you had that whole month checked, and there was somebody fasting and praying. Understanding who God is. The second thing I think we need to understand is the freedom that there is in forgiveness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Remember what we read out of Ephesians chapter 2 when it says, ye were sometimes walking in darkness, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Did you ever think of what God saw when he looked at your iniquity? And he was willing to send Jesus Christ. And he forgave those that call upon him through Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 4, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, forgiving one another. Colossians chapter 3. You're almost there. Turn to Colossians 3. Similar thought. Verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Turn yet to Matthew chapter 18. This brings into perspective what we have been forgiven compared to what we have to forgive in other people. Matthew Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee unto seven times, but unto 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sore. And when they came and told it to their lord all that was done, then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? His lord was wroth, and delivered unto him the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass. 10,000 talents versus the pence. What was it? 2 pence. 100 pence. 10,000 talents versus 100 pence. I think in today's language that would equal out to something like 150,000 years worth of wages to $2. You have been forgiven 150,000 years worth of wages, and you're holding a brother by the throat for $2. And Jesus said, if that's what you're doing, that's the way your Father, that's the way God's response will be to you. I think if we understand the freedom of forgiveness, we will know the extent to which we have been forgiven. 150,000 years worth of wages. In other words, it's something that's uncomprehendable, basically. Forgiven much. If we understand the freedom of forgiveness, we will not keep track of times forgiven. If you know that you've reached number 39 now that I've forgiven, then I wonder if you have really. It's not an account. It's not marking up times we forgive a person. It'll happen time and time again. Forgiveness is not something that it happens now and it's done. You forgive today and you choose to forgive tomorrow. And next week when that thought comes back into your mind, that bitterness wants to creep in, you choose to forgive again. Because I have been forgiven 150,000 years worth of wages. And I need to extend forgiveness for that $2. We understand the freedom of forgiveness. We know that forgiveness is not an option. You know, it's pretty easy to think that if someone comes to me and they say, will you forgive me? You would know it would be a very unchristian-like response for me to say, no, I will not forgive you. You would cringe. Can he actually do that? But what if they don't come and ask you to forgive? Do you have an option? Is it still just as an unchristian thing to do to refuse to that offer that forgiveness, even if they don't ask? Did those folks that crucified Christ ask for his forgiveness? Those men that were throwing those stones at Stephen, did they beg for forgiveness while they were doing it? And Joseph. We talked about Joseph this morning. Imagine the slap to the face when Joseph's brethren stood there before him. They did not know who he was, and Joseph said, "You are spies." And they said, "No, we're not. We be true men." True men? And Joseph had to choose to forgive. And he said, "God meant it for good." A person who understands the freedom of forgiveness will know that refusing to forgive only produces bitterness in a heart. Matthew 6, 12 to 15 carries a thought that we've been running with here. It's in the Lord's Prayer, part of it, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." The verses following say this: "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." I think the reason unforgiveness produces bitterness in our hearts is because when we refuse to forgive, we carry around that guilt and that weight of sin because of what we are not forgiven of by our heavenly Father. We're carrying that. And it produces the guilt of sin, living a life without victory, no power, defeat, knowing we should live different but not able to. And it creates bitterness against God, bitterness against other people, angry, and a hard heart. A person who understands the freedom of forgiveness knows that forgiveness is a way of life. It's a daily choice. I want you to think about that man that we have. I think his name is Dirk Phillips. You remember him running across that ice? And his captor running behind and breaks through the ice. And nowhere do we read that Dirk Phillips turned around and looked at that man going through the ice and said, "I really don't know what I should do here. Should I pull him out? Should I rescue him? Should I not? Look what all he's done to me. It's going to take me a little bit of time to work myself through this before I really have what it takes to help this man." No, for this Dirk Phillips, I think forgiveness was a way of life. And I think immediately when that ice was cracked, he turned around and was offering forgiveness, offering his hand to help, because I think for him, forgiveness was a way of life. You know, sometimes the reason it is so hard to forgive is because we feel like that if I forgive somebody, I'm saying that they're right. And so we can just hardly say that we can forgive, because then we've automatically said they're right. No, that's not right. They could still be dead wrong, but I choose to forgive. They could be very wrong. They could still be bitter and hard-hearted, but I'm going to forgive them anyway. That's not saying they're right. It's simply releasing my anger and frustration against them. If we're going to repair broken relationships, number three, I think we need to understand the power there is in the tongue. The tongue is a very powerful member. You can turn to James chapter 3. It shows us a little bit the power that there is here in this member. But I want you to think about, while you're turning there, think about a verse out of Proverbs that puts very, very much weight on the tongue. It simply says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. The tongue has the ability to produce life or death. James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all, If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Did you ever stop and think about what that verse says? Very simply put, it's saying this. If you are able to control your tongue, you're a very, very disciplined person, and you'll be able to control the rest of your body just fine. For man, offend not in word, the same as a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. If you have mastered control of your tongue, you are a very disciplined person. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. The power in the tongue. Now, I've used this illustration. I think I even use it in the Calvary school. So if any of the children or school teachers here that remember this, I like to define what exponential growth is. And we're talking here about the tongue, and it talks about it being set on fire, in other words, like a raging fire, and the destruction it can do, how very small member it is, and how great destruction it can bring. Exponential growth works something like this. If I take this paper, and I tear it in half, and put these papers together, I have one tear, and I have still almost an unmeasurable thickness here. On tear number two, it gets a little thicker, and I keep going like this, and like this, and like this, and like that if I can do it. And so I don't know how many tears that was, but we're at what, a quarter of an inch to half inch? If I would tear that paper 17 times and put them together like this, I would have a stack of papers that would be 50 feet tall after 17 times. I did what, four or five, six maybe? After 17 times, 50 feet tall. Tear it about five more times, the 22 times, you would have a stack of papers the height of the Sears Tower, about 1,450 feet. On the 38th tear, I would be 10,000 feet lower than Mount Everest, and if I tore one more time to 39 tears, I would be 10,000 feet above Mount Everest, which is, what, 39, 40,000 feet? And on the 50th tear, and stack that paper together, it would reach to the sun at about 95 million miles. Now think about how the tongue can work. I'm amazed that there can be a marriage problem on one coast and it causes problems in a church on another coast. That happens. I'm amazed that people, when they're trying to work through difficulties, won't listen to both sides before they start working their mouth. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him." Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." Proverbs 17:27-28, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed as a man of understanding." If we're involved in any kind of broken relationship, we must understand the power there is in the tongue. and what it means when we can control that member and keep it in check, when we can study before we answer, when we can learn to listen and not impart so much advice. If you're not part of the problem or not part of the solution to the problem, you know where you're to find yourself. Number four, repairing broken relationships. Understand the sweetness of humility. Proverbs 6:3. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself, and thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. Pride in the heart of man is one of the most damaging things to relationships. Pride thinks its way is the only way. Pride tries to put another brother down. Pride tries to lift itself up. Pride cannot say, I am sorry. Pride cannot find in itself to submit itself to authority. Pride wants to be the center of attention. Pride wants to have the last word on the subject. Pride wants to think of itself as popular. Pride does not want to admit failure. Contrast those with humility. And why is humility so sweet when you're working in broken relationships? Because humility is willing to say, I'm sorry. Humility is willing to admit failure. Humility is willing to put others first. Humility is willing to be a servant. Humility is willing to see another exalted. Humility is willing to listen to others. 1 Corinthians 4:21. Well, maybe I'll start here. In verse 19, Paul says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Paul addressing some relational issues in the Corinthian church. Like, how do you want me to come? Do you want me to come in with a rod and try to set everything straight? Or do you want me to come in the spirit of meekness? And why is humility so sweet? And in Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Humility. Sweetness that it can bring to broken relationships, both to those that are involved in broken relationships and those that are helping a broken relationship. And number five, I want to continue from where we left off this morning in 1 Corinthians 13, understanding the constraint of love. We read the first couple verses out of 1 Corinthians 13. I want to read the next several here. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Long suffering and patience. When harsh words are spoken, when you're blindsided as Ezra was by a relational problem. Long-suffering and patience, constraining force and love. Kindness gives gentle and gracious words. Kindness is tender. Charity envieth not. There's commitment there. Charity vaunteth not itself. We just talked about humility. It's not puffed up. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. There's no selfishness there. Gives without expecting in return. Thinketh, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, they shall vanish away. The last verse, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Believing the best in a person until they have proven you wrong. So often in relationship problems, we jump to conclusions, we make conclusions on things we're not sure about before they're even started to work out. Beareth all things and believeth all things, hoping all things, hoping for the best, instead of knowing defeat before you go with the expectation, you go with the hope, enduring, believing. The constraint of love. And so again, I want to review by just a few practical things. Our view of God, remembering that all battles will not be won. Had a minister come to me one time and was telling me about a marriage issue that they were trying to work through. And he said, in the end, we just had to admit defeat. We fought hard, but lost. That's his words. Not all battles will be won. Some that we have to turn over to God and let there and allow him to work conviction in the heart and the life. And some relational issues, I'm convinced, are only going to be won through prayer. And forgiveness, continuing on and on and on with forgiveness. Making sure all have extended Christ's forgiveness. Make sure all have experienced Christ's forgiveness and being willing to extend it themselves. And the tongue, be careful what you say, how you say it, about whom you say it, and to measure your words carefully. And think about this. If what you say is spread to the opposite coast, what's going to happen? Measure your words very carefully. Listen before you speak. Humbleness. Remember, even if the broken relationship doesn't involve you, if you're helping to work in it, you're probably going to get dirty. And you're probably going to have mud thrown at you. That's the nature of the business. It takes humility. And even though you are not involved, you will probably experience some slander. Be willing to remain humble and restore in the spirit of meekness and continue to love with a constraining love. Let's bow our heads for prayer.